Thank you, Stephanie. Appreciate the offertory. Also, thank you, Benjamin Ward, for heading up Compassion Sunday. Really excited to see young people get a vision for how we can serve Christ and serve others in the world. And if you're not already sponsoring a child through Compassion, I hope you will consider that. Visit the table there in the back. This morning, we're going to talk about the second coming of Christ. And of course, the second coming of Christ is integral to Christianity, to the Christian vision of the future, Christian belief. But I think sometimes we have confused or maybe even conflicting emotions about the second coming. And as I just reflect on my life, especially my early years, I was raised in a Christian home, raised in a pastor's family, have been taught about the second coming all of my life. But when I think about early childhood memories, these are the kinds of things that I was thinking. It sounds boring. And I thought that because people would say that heaven would be something like a church service that went on forever and ever and ever. And nothing is more torturous to an 8 or 9 year old boy than a church service that goes on 2-3 hours. I have been in those. But to think of one that goes on for eternity, oh my goodness. Here was another thought. Yes, but not yet. And I remember thinking this in particular when I was 11 years old. And our family took our one and only trip to California, and it was the night before going to Disneyland. And I lay awake just thinking, oh no, the second coming is going to come in the morning. Jesus, I want you to come, but not yet. And incidentally, I was probably the only kid to walk away from Disneyland disappointed. Here's another thought that you might have. This is kind of scary, and it's kind of confusing. And I remember thinking that, especially when I would overhear my dad, who's a preacher, my uncle, who's a preacher, talking about things like the number of the beast and the Antichrist and current headlines and what's going on in the world. And it just sounded scary. And then the older I got, the more confusing it was, because I started to realize there's all kinds of disagreements among Christians about what's going to happen and when it's going to happen and what's the order of events. And, you know, are you premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial, and what is all this? And then you read the book of Revelation and you're just like, man, this is really confusing and it's really scary. And maybe you felt some of those emotions and had some of those thoughts when you've thought about future events, eschatology, the doctrine of last things. But it's not something we can ignore. It is right at the heart of our faith that Jesus has not only come a first time and has died on the cross and been raised from the dead, but he's also been exalted, ascended to the right hand of the Father, seated there now, reigning, and that the promise of Scripture is that he will come again. Revelation 1 verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. And in this series, we've been talking about the life of Jesus, the saving significance of the critical moments, those redemptive historical events in the life of Jesus, and how those have implications for us because we are united to him. We are joined with him. And this is true not just for his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, but it's true for his second coming. As Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. And so we're going to spend a few minutes this morning thinking about the second coming of Christ. And we're going to do it in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. In chapter 21, we're just going to read a few verses from each chapter, verses 4 through 6, and then 11 through 15 in chapter 20, and then the first 4.5 verses from chapter 21. They'll be on the screen if you want to follow along. This is God's word. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is God's holy word. So anytime we open the book of Revelation, there's all kinds of questions we start asking about the numbers and the symbols and so on. And I should just acknowledge at the outset, Revelation 20 has been a seedbed of controversy in the church, particularly how do you understand the question of a thousand years? I have a three-word answer. I don't know. I don't know. I don't think it's that important, and I'm not going to try to answer it any more than that. What I want to do instead is focus on three things in the text that I think all Orthodox Christians will agree on. These are three things that all Christians pretty much have believed throughout the history of the church, and there are three things that are also obvious in the rest of the New Testament. I'll bring in a few other verses as we go to support it. And we can outline the passage using several of the phrases that we recite every couple of weeks in the Apostles' Creed. We say that we believe that he will come to judge the quick and the dead, that we believe in the resurrection of the body, and in the life everlasting. Amen. So those are our three points this morning. Judgment, resurrection, and life everlasting. So first of all, there is going to be a final judgment, a day of judgment. You see that in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 20. We confess together that we believe he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And by quick, the scripture doesn't mean the really, really fast. It means the living. In fact, the modern translations, that's what it says. Here would be an example. It says this in three passages in scripture. Here's just one. Acts 10, verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. It just means that all people will be judged. And you can see this in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This is the great white throne judgment. Jesus is seated on the throne. The books are open. The dead are judged by what's written in the books according to what they have done. In verse 12, the sea give up their dead. Death and Hades give up their dead. Death being the state of death itself. Hades, the abode of the dead. They give up their dead. This just means that all are raised. And verse 13, they were judged, each one of them, according to what they have done. So this is doctrine of a final judgment. This is all over the place in Scripture. You have it in the words of Jesus. You have it in the writings of Paul. You have it in Peter. You have it in John. It's just pervasive in Scripture. And it's encouraging and it's threatening. It's good news and it's bad news. And let me explain how it is, each of those things. First of all, it's encouraging. It is good news. And it's good news for this reason. The very things we've been highlighting this morning, the fate of the oppressed, the needy in the world, the doctrine of a final judgment assures them that there will be justice in the end. There will be justice in the end. And this is often how Scripture uses the doctrine of judgment as actually a comfort and an encouragement for God's people. I think that's part of what's going on here. Remember that the book of Revelation is written to an oppressed and persecuted church. They are under the regime of an oppressive Roman Empire, and Christians are being thrown to the lions, burned at the stake. The martyrs are crying out under the throne, "How long, O Lord, till you vindicate our blood?" And part of the answer, part of the hope of these first century Christians is that a day of reckoning is coming where the evil and the wicked, those who oppress the poor and the afflicted, those who oppress God's people, they will be judged. There is a day of reckoning. There's a day of accounting. Paul also uses the doctrine of a final judgment in this way in 2 Thessalonians 1. He's writing there to the church of Thessalonica, and he's encouraging them, thanking God for their steadfastness, their faith in their persecutions and the afflictions they are enduring. And he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. In other words, he's comforting them with this statement that there will be judgment for those who are persecuting you. There will be a judgment for the wicked. And one way that this kind of came home to me several years ago, I was reading a book on literature by a Lutheran scholar named Jean Edward Veith. And Veith quotes a guy named Bruno Bettelheim, who is a child psychologist, who was born in Australia, in the mid-20th century. And Bruno Bettelheim talks about the appropriateness of really severe punishments for the villains in fairy tales. Now, I don't know if as a parent you've gone back and have read some of the fairy tales, but, I mean, it's pretty brutal what happens. I mean, the witch, you know, who's feeding Hansel and Gretel, you remember what happens to her at the end? She gets put in the oven. I mean, it's brutal. It's violent. And some people have thought, this is way too violent. This is way too scary for children. And Bettelheim says, and I'm basically paraphrasing him here, but he says that adults sometimes think these severe punishments will scare and upset children, but he says, in fact, the opposite is true. He says, this is a quote, such retribution reassures the child that the punishment fits the crime. And he says that this is important for children because so many children in the world are treated unfairly. You know, they're oppressed. They're hurt. They're hurt by adults. And sometimes it seems like nothing will be done about it. And he says it's important for them to see in these stories that there is some kind of retribution, that there is some kind of reckoning. He says, and I quote, if they are not, if there is no punishment for the villains, if they are not, the child thinks nobody is serious about protecting him. But the more severely those bad ones are dealt with, the more secure the child feels. And I think a very similar principle applies here in Scripture. The doctrine of judgment is good news because it assures us that evil is not going to triumph in the end. It assures us that God's kingdom and all of his goodness and truth and beauty and justice will triumph. And you know what? If we rob Christianity of these passages of judgment, we end up robbing the oppressed and the persecuted and afflicted of their assurance that there will be justice in the end. And you know what we then do? We then leave it up to those who are hurt and persecuted to enact justice for themselves. And so in kind of an unexpected way, the doctrine of judgment is actually very important for helping us deal with violence, with forgiveness, and with trusting in God to judge, rather than taking justice in our own hands. If we take away the doctrine of judgment, we end up with vigilante justice. We end up with people trying to exact judgment for themselves. And that's one reason the doctrine of judgment is good news. It's actually encouraging for us when we understand that God will triumph in his justice in the end. But it's also threatening, isn't it? Day of judgment is threatening. You can't really think about day of judgment and all that Scripture says about it without feeling at least some kind of trepidation in your heart. And it's threatening because it means there is accountability for all of us. And the fact is, we are all guilty. We're all sinners. Scripture tells us that every deed will be judged. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus said that every careless word men speak, they will give an account for it on the day of judgment, Matthew 12, verse 36. And the Apostle Paul tells us that God judges the secrets of men, that he judges the purposes of our hearts, Romans 2:16 and 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. God is going to judge, and he's going to judge not just what we do, but what we say and even what we think. An effective illustration of this I've heard Tim Keller use several times. He first got it from Francis Schaeffer, is this. Just imagine that throughout your whole life, there's an invisible tape recorder around your neck, and it records everything you say. The tape recorder, it records everything you say, and it records especially everything, every time you say to someone, you ought to do this, or you should do this. This is what you should do. This is what you ought to do. And then Schaeffer says, you know, just imagine that you get to the day of judgment, and all God would have to do is play the tape recorder and say, these were your standards. You said that people should do this, and you said that people ought to do this. And if God just judged us according to our own standards, you know, set the Ten Commandments aside for a minute. All he'd have to do is judge us according to our own standards, and all of us would be done. We'd all be finished because we're not even consistent with our own standards. And of course, our standards often are a reflection of the moral law of God that is emblazoned on the heart, engraved in our hearts. Romans chapter 2 tells us the law of God is written on the heart. And so we have this innate sense of right and wrong, and we also have this innate sense that we're guilty. We have not done right. We ourselves have wronged others in serious and significant ways, and therefore judgment can be threatening. What is the answer of Scripture for the person who feels threatened by judgment? And here's the good news, is that if you and I are united to Christ, or as this passage says, if our names are written in the book of life, if that is true, then the doctrine of judgment, it loses its threat because of what Christ has done for us. Here's how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. I want to illustrate this morning three times with the Heidelberg Catechism because you should read this document. It's such a comforting, encouraging, warm statement of Christian belief. And listen to how it asks and answers this question. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And here's the answer. In all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. The reason the doctrine of judgment is not threatening to the Christian is because the Christian is in Christ, and Christ is the judge, and the judge has already taken the judgment. And so even the doctrine of judgment becomes good news. There's an old hymn that says, let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. He who washed us with his blood has secured our way to God. Justice smiles and asks no more. Why? Because you're in Christ. You're in Christ. So, final judgment. Secondly, this passage also shows us that there will be a resurrection of the body. We say this as well in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. And you can see that in verses 4 through 6, where the martyrs come back to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, but then they come back to life. There's a first resurrection spoken of. And then in verse 13, there's this general resurrection where it says the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to what they had done. So regardless of what you think the precise meaning of the 1,000 years is, and regardless of how you understand this phrase, the first resurrection, what is clear in this passage and in the breadth of Scripture is that there is both a general resurrection, a resurrection of all people, the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked, all people will be resurrected. And there are some very specific things, special things said about the resurrection of believers. So let me just point you to a couple of texts on each of these. First of all, general resurrection. You have not only what John says here in Revelation 20, but you also have the words of Jesus in John chapter 5, verses 28-29. Jesus says, do not marvel at this, For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, to those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I don't think Scripture could be any clearer than that, that there is this resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. You have the same thing in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. This just means, folks, that bodily existence will be forever for everyone. Everyone will be resurrected in physical body. But the Scriptures say some very special things about the resurrection of believers. Scriptures tell us that the dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians 4, and that those who are united to Christ will be united to him in a resurrection like his, Romans chapter 6, verse 5. And this means for us a couple of things. It means the transformation of our bodies. You know that great word from Paul in Philippians chapter 3? He says our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Your body's going to be transformed. And we've talked about this in recent weeks, so I don't have to spend a lot of time here, but it just means that death and disease and decay and all of the ailments and the illnesses and the problems that we have in our body, the effects of age, those things are reversed. They're reversed, and our bodies are transformed and made incorruptible. Not only will we be transformed in bodies, but in heart and mind and soul, we will be conformed to the image of Christ. We will be made like him. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This glorious transformation. And again, the Heidelberg Catechism expresses it so beautifully. Question 57, how does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Answer, not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh will be raised by the power of Christ, reunited with my soul, and made like Christ's glorious body. Perhaps the definitive word in Scripture is Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. You know these words. Many of you have heard them in the funeral service of a loved one. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Good news. Resurrection of the body. And then thirdly, the life everlasting. I believe in the resurrection of the body and in the life everlasting. And of course, that refers to eternal life, generally speaking. But Scripture actually fills this out with a little more detail than just eternal life, generally speaking. And I want you to see some of those details here in Revelation chapter 21. And what we see here is more than just an ongoing life, an eternal afterlife. We see more than that. We see a context for that life. And we see that here in 21 verses 1 through 5. So let me just highlight several things about it as I read through the verses. First of all, we see there's going to be a restored and a renewed creation. Verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea being this menacing force of chaos and evil in the minds of the Old Testament saints. And it's showing us that the creation is going to be renewed with the evil and the chaos banished from it forever. Then we see the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Contrary to what so many Christians think, the end game is not Christians going up and being in heaven forever. It's rather heaven coming down, the New Jerusalem, on this renewed earth forever and ever. And it's showing us that the context in which we will live is not a disembodied afterlife, but it is an embodied, resurrected afterlife, on a renewed planet, and in a cultured city where human beings live together in harmony. But not only that, we see in verse 3 that God and human beings will share the same living space. This is beautiful. Look at this. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." What we have just is a foretaste now, because the Spirit has been given to us and Christ indwells us by his Spirit. We will have in full consummation then when God will dwell with his people. The Spirit will never be grieved. He will never depart. Christ himself will dwell with us. He will be there in the center of our worship, reigning and ruling. And then in verse 4, to use Tolkien's famous words, everything sad becomes untrue. Verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And then verse 5, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And then when you get down into chapter 22, you've got even a little more description of this city. And what's interesting is that there's all kinds of imagery from Genesis 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden. So you remember in the Garden of Eden, there was a tree of life, right? And in Revelation 22, you've got this tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruits, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. You've got the water of the river of life running through the city. And it's just showing us that this new city will be a new Eden. It will be paradise regained. This is the picture that the Scripture paints for us. It's life everlasting, yes, but it's life everlasting in a restored creation, a restored world. Let me again give you the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. "How does the article concerning everlasting life comfort you?" it asks, and here's the answer. "Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God forever." This will be, as great Dutch theologian Herman Bovink said, the unfading splendor and blossoming in the springtime of eternal youth. Just beautiful what God has planned for us. So then we can conclude with this question. If this is the Christian vision of the future, the second coming of Christ, and when he returns, the final judgment, the resurrection of the body, life everlasting in a renewed creation, how should that impact the way we live now? And of course, Scripture has many things to say, and I just want to highlight a handful of verses that show us what this should mean for us. First of all, it means we should encourage one another. This is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, where he speaks about Jesus coming, descending, and the dead in Christ rising to meet him in the air. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. So the first thing is that the doctrine of the second coming should be a great encouragement to us as believers. And especially, Paul is talking about their concern over those who have died. And many of you have experienced this. All of us have to some degree. We've experienced the loss of a loved one. We've experienced the death of a child or a spouse or a parent. And here's the great encouragement for us as believers, that death is not the end. And so we can encourage one another with this. We can comfort one another. But not only that, the Scriptures lead us to see that this teaching on the second coming of Christ is a great incentive for living holy lives and lives of doing good and of peacemaking and harmonious relationships, of living in that way in the here and now. And you've got this in several places. I quoted earlier 1 John 3, verse 2, when we see him, when he appears, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then verse 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So the the thought that we will be like him should lead us to pursue the very holiness to which he will conform us. Or take 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and then says, "Therefore, beloved, seeing you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." Without spot or blemish and at peace. This is an incredible encouragement and incentive for us as Christians to live not just holy lives, but to live in harmonious relationships with one another. Be at peace with one another. Why? Because he's coming. Because he's coming. His kingdom is coming, this new heavens and the new earth. Here's another. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us this great vision of resurrection. And how does Paul end? In verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This is encouragement for us to keep on serving, to keep on doing ministry, to keep on doing evangelism, to keep on with the hard, sometimes really, really hard work to serve and to labor in the kingdom of Christ. It's hard and we can get weary in it. And Paul tells us, don't be weary. Don't be weary. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be immovable. I mean, do you think about what does that mean, immovable? It means you don't move, right? It means you stay put. It means be faithful to your post. Why? Because you're going to be resurrected and your labor is not in vain. What you're doing counts for something. It counts for something. So be faithful, laboring for the Lord's sake. And then here's a final one. Revelation 22, verse 17. This great invitation. It's an invitation to us this morning. It's an invitation to you this morning. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, and you hear these thoughts about a final judgment, an accounting, a reckoning before God, and something in your heart trembles, and you think, I'm in trouble. And here's really good news. This is an invitation to come. Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Great invitation. Just come. Come and drink from the water of life that Christ offers. So brothers and sisters, the doctrine of last things, the second coming of Christ, it's something that it certainly shouldn't cause us to fear eternal boredom. This will be everlasting joy. If you could think of just flying in an atmosphere of joy where you ascend higher and higher and you accelerate faster and faster and faster, and the joy becomes greater and greater and greater. And even as you grow and increase in joy, your capacities to enjoy that joy increase. That's what it's going to be. It's going to be glorious joy. It's not going to be boring. And it shouldn't be scary. It shouldn't be scary because we already know the judge and he's already been judged in our place. Through faith in him, we have assurance that our sins are forgiven. We've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore we can face this day of judgment, knowing that we're clean and we're spotless, not through our own righteousness, but through his. And it's not something that we should want to delay, because I want to tell you, there's no Disneyland on earth that's going to compare with the glories of the New Jerusalem. Whatever your age, whatever you're waiting for, some of you are waiting for marriage, and some of you are waiting for kids, and some of you are excited about, you know, starting your career, and some of you kids just want to, you're just eager to get out of high school, you know, and have all the freedom of living on your own without responsibility. Ha ha. Some of you are just eager to get through the trial that you're in right now. You're just ready for whatever you're going through right now to be done. And some of you are waiting with anticipation for the next chapter in your life, and you're just eager to find out what that's going to be, and you think, you know, I don't want to miss out on that. Listen, nothing you can experience this side of new heaven and new earth will be equal in comparison with the glory that will be yours in and through Christ Jesus. So, let's say, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray together.